Lord God, as Alan's already prayed, we ask that you would open up this passage to us, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, pour out your word into our hearts. Lord, I know for a fact that nobody needs to hear from me this morning, but we all need to hear from you. We need your word, and we need to understand it, and we need to live it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the thing that most surprised me when I was first serving as an elder and then as a pastor, I wonder if you know what it is. Well, there are a few surprises, and I won't make you guess them all. But the biggest surprise for me was that the main issue in churches are caused by people who are supposed to be mature believers. It's a sad fact, and it's one of the enemy's favourite tactics to try and set people against one another, to set people against God. We were talking about love earlier on, the importance of fellowship, of being a church family and of having our fatherhood in Father God. So important. But there you go. That's one of my first hard lessons. But it seems from our reading today that this is exactly the same thing that Jesus faced, isn't it? Luke begins telling his story of Jesus' ministry and his account of his visit to the hometown of Jesus, Nazareth. Where, as we saw, first he was seemingly really celebrated, but very quickly he was robustly rejected. Let's just turn to it. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So this visit to Nazareth wasn't day one of Christ's ministry. No, Jesus had already been busy ministering in Galilee. And when we get to verse 23, we'll see that Jesus talks about himself when he talks about the miracles that were performed in Capernaum. But Luke starts us off with those religious people in his hometown. Just thinking of the religious people. I mean, we may not like to be described as religious people, but I think we have to admit to ourselves that we could be described as religious people. See, it's those who claim to have a faith and turn up at worship, isn't it? I mean, religious people come to worship. It's religious people who you'll find sitting, listening to sermons. But the thing is, being religious does not guarantee that people will accept Jesus and come to faith. Religion is one thing, faith is another. They sometimes get kind of used, if you're a religious person, somebody assumes that you've got faith. Not always the case. In fact, I would go as far as to say that if anything, being religious can make it more unlikely that someone would come to faith, more likely that they might reject Jesus. Because you can be religious, you can act religious, you can love religion, but unless religious people truly know their need for a saviour, they will reject Christ because they won't want to submit to his lordship. And they won't want to admit their sinful, desperate condition, their need for a saviour. We need a saviour. We are at heart messed up. And if you've ever studied your own heart or thought about your own heart or your own mind, you'll know you're messed up. That's the truth. But sometimes, see, the more religious you get, the more you can kind of try and hide it. Well, that's not what Jesus came for. He came to deal with it, not for us to hide it. As we've heard, it was a religious lot in Nazareth who not only responded badly to this preacher's sermon, they didn't just respond badly, they went as far as to chase him out of the worship service and then try and push him off a cliff afterwards. Now, I've got to say, I'm hopeful there aren't any people that religious here this morning. But, joking aside though, we should be seriously on our guard against empty human religion. Because we shouldn't have that filling the space that should be filled with the fullness of Christ. So to our passage again then. As we saw in our first couple of verses, the news about Jesus was really spreading, and it was spreading fast, and it was spreading furiously around Galilee. And it seemed that people were liking what they heard. The people in Nazareth, when they heard about it, were liking what they heard. We saw in verse 15, he was glorified by all. I wonder if, as they heard Jesus, popularity in the area was increasing. The people of Nazareth might have thought, he came from Nazareth. He's a good old boy. He's a local lad. We love him. Some might even have been wondering, well, why has he not come home to Nazareth? We need him here. Others maybe thought that he was thinking that he was too good for them. You know, he'd made a name for himself. Oh, why bother going back to Nazareth? I'm heading up to the big time. But then he did come to Nazareth. He did come to his hometown. And I'm guessing that there were a few more people in worship that Sabbath. As we read that it came to the time in the service for someone to read the passage from the prophets. And any man who was known to be an observant Jew was allowed to do this. And so Luke says, Jesus stood up. Now, was the passage he read the set reading for the day, or did Jesus deliberately choose Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2? Now, we can't actually say for sure, but it seems that Luke hints that Jesus picked this message himself. There was no accident in this message. So Jesus reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And then he stops, which is odd. Why is it odd? It's odd because he stops mid-sentence. If you turn to Isaiah 61 later on in verse 2, you will see that the sentence goes on afterwards. It goes on like this. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. That's missing. Why does he stop where he stops? Because the part that he reads to us is the part that is about Christ's first coming. Coming as a suffering servant. Coming to bring the good news. Coming to die in our place, coming to save us. And what follows is his second coming. It's as clear as day, you can't miss it. It's his second coming. He comes as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords to judge the world. But we've not got time to delve into that point. So for now, just tuck it away in the inner memory bank to pull it out when you're considering Christ's return. It's an important passage. And he rolled up the scroll, verse 20 this is, and gave it back to the attendants and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. I bet they were. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him. Well, he's starting off well, isn't he? And the locals were thinking, wow, I can see why people have been impressed. He's clear. He is engaging. He doesn't put in any ridiculous jokes. He's got something about him, hasn't he, this preacher? He's got something about him. But the approving smiles very, very quickly turn to frowns. This is Joseph's son, isn't it? Your job builder carpenter bloke. It's his son. Who does he think he is? How dare he come here and suggest that we need a saviour, especially a saviour who is only the local carpenter's boy. And anyhow, if he's really got some kind of spiritual thing going on, why doesn't he show us some of those miracles like the ones that he's been doing in Capernaum? Now, it didn't take them very long to get wound up by Jesus. For a start, they were entranced by his style, but the substance of his sermon really offended them. And the offence grew, and it grew as he went on to talk about what God had done in Elijah and Elisha's ministries. And then he had the nerve to apply it to them. First is from 1 Kings 17, 8 to 16, where God told Elijah to pray that it would not rain. Elijah prayed, and guess what? God did what he said he would do. It didn't rain. Naturally, the result was going to be a famine, which really put Elijah in a bit of a tight spot because he prayed for no rain, which meant he got no food. And Jesus says, well, God could easily have used many of the widows in Israel to help Elijah out of this tight spot. But no, he sent him to a foreign woman, a woman in Sidon. Throughout the famine, nobody in Israel was blessed in that way. He sent Elijah out to somebody who was not a Jew, provided that food for that lady, for her son and for Elijah. The other story Jesus mentioned is found in 2 Kings 5, 1 to 16. And it's a similar thing going on. There are a whole lot of lepers in Israel, and God could have healed any one of them or all of them. But instead, God chose to heal a pagan man. Worse than that, Naaman, a Syrian general who was serving in the army who was Israel's enemy. There are a couple of reasons the religious crowd in Nazareth got so offended by Jesus' sermon. First, it hit a really raw nerve because they thought that since God had chosen Israel, he had to do what Israel wanted him to do. Or to put it another way, they were outraged because the stories clearly teach that God sovereignly chooses that he will be merciful to whoever he will be merciful to. That means that no one can demand God's grace because no one deserves God's grace. If God chooses to go outside of Israel and bless a widow in Sidon or a general in Syria while teaching Israel a big lesson about their lack of faith in him, that was the whole point of the thing. God had blessed Israel. He kept blessing Israel, and Israel turned their back on God, and God said, well, okay, have it your own way. And this is the lesson he's teaching them. If God wants to teach them a lesson that way, he is free to do it. I wonder if you've noticed how people will often complain in our day and age that God is unloving, he's unfair. Because he doesn't give everyone what they want. He doesn't do what people want him to do. They will say that everyone deserves good things. Everyone is entitled to have perfect health. Everyone is entitled to have plenty of whatever tickles their fancy because they deserve it. We all deserve a good life. Why doesn't God give us one? But actually, God says, well, it's not quite like that. The Bible tells a very different story. The Bible tells us the truth that none of us deserve God's grace and mercy. If you turn to the book of Romans and read chapter 3 and verse 10, you would see that it tells us that none is righteous, no, not one. None of us. That means the only thing we deserve, the only thing we're entitled to, is God's judgment. That's what we actually deserve. So if he chooses to have his mercy poured out on some as a sovereign creator, that is his choice. And so when people cry out, but that's not fair, God's answer is in another part of Romans, Romans 9:20. And it says this, on the contrary, who are you to answer back to God? Will the thing that was made by the potter say to the potter, why did you make me like this? Religious people will often struggle with that doctrine, with that truth, because they think that they deserve God's blessings because they think they are good people. Now, you're all lovely people as far as I can tell. But of yourselves, you're not good people any more than I'm a good person. We know our hearts, don't we? We kind of turn to ourselves, self-centeredness. That's what sin did. That's what we need a saviour. Religious people can forget that as they get wrapped up in their religion. The second reason these stories offended the religious crowd was that they show that God's love is for all people. Now, this is crucial. This is amazing. This is mind-blowingly wonderful. But the people in the synagogue say, no, we want to keep God to ourselves. God's love is for the people inside the church and outside of the church. is exciting. They weren't excited. They're enraged. Jesus came to seek and save the lost because, as we're reminded again in Romans 3, this time verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how might this apply to today's religious people, or am I stretching the point a bit? No, I don't think I'm stretching the point, because we know it's easy enough for someone to accept the idea of Jesus. Religious or not religious, you might be kind of wondering what this faith thing is all about. Well, you can kind of like the idea of Jesus. We hear that God loves us and that Jesus cares for all of our needs, and all of that is true. And so if we're not careful, we decide we're Christians. We'll have that kind of Jesus. But that isn't the true Jesus. Jesus demands an awful lot more than that. He demands that we either commit to the full refurbishment job that is needed in our hearts, or we don't commit at all. You accept Jesus or you ditch Jesus or try and throw him off a cliff. And so as we hear his word preached and learn more of him, we can start to get a bit more uncomfortable, can't we? Because we discover that Jesus' teaching confronts us with the pride that we have in ourselves. And we discover too that instead of building up our self-esteem, what Jesus does is to shine his light, his holy light, into the dark and dodgy corners of our soul, and that lowers our self-esteem. He shows us that, as Paul again puts it in Romans, this time verse 18 of chapter 7, nothing good dwells in me that is within my flesh. That's Paul talking about himself. This is, in reality, the true point of decision. When you come to that point, I mean, that's what Jesus does to us. His Holy Spirit will convict us of showing us who we are and what we need, or who we need. It's him. It's Jesus. That's the reality of the point of true decision. You can avoid the hard truths of the Bible. You can do that easily if you want. You can walk away from it. Or, as is more popular often, you can find a church where you'll hear more comforting words that will suit your mood. Or you can do another thing. You can choose God's way. Choose God's way for you and face the hard but amazing truth about yourself. And thank God for the incredible truth about him, that he came to save you. He'll take you just as you are. The mess that's going on in your heart, take the whole lot, and he will deal with it. He came to save you. And as you fall at Jesus' feet and submit to him as Lord, you will know him as Saviour and you will know his peace. But we need to hear this hard stuff. A chap called Charles Spurgeon, you might have heard of him. He had something to say to pastors on this passage. He says this: I learn from this incident in our Lord's life that it is not the preacher's business to please his congregation. If he labours to that end and tries to please his congregation, he will be most unlikely to succeed. But if he should succeed, what a miserable success it would be, for such a preacher will have served man rather than his maker. We therefore ought to preach many truths which will irritate our hearers. We ought to declare to them the doctrines which are really for their present and eternal welfare, however distasteful they may be to their carnal reason and nature and natural inclinations. As the physician must give bitter medicines to his patients if he would cure them of their diseases, so must the preacher, who is truly sent of God, proclaim unpalatable truths to his hearers, and he must preach them more often upon these very bitter truths, because men and women are so unwilling to receive them. Well, Spurgeon wasn't actually pulling any punches there, was he? But not only is he right, but he was modelling his approach on his Saviour. Because as we see here, and as we will see through Jesus' ministry, Jesus didn't pull any punches either. He wanted to tell people the bad news so that they knew about the incredible truth of the good news. Now, he read from Isaiah's prophecy and simply said to all present, "This is me." And that's an incredible thing to claim. Jesus is saying that these words, written 700 years before, talk about him. Look at verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." There's another thing here. I mean, apart from those words being incredible, talking about God coming to save. Just as we saw at his baptism, we see here again the three members of the Trinity are involved. The Lord, God the Father. The Spirit and the Messiah. Where do we find the Messiah? Well, the word Messiah is not there, is it? But the word anointed is the Greek word for Christ, or in Hebrew, Messiah. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is clearly claiming that he is Messiah. Not somebody who came of his own initiative, but who was sent by the Father in the Spirit's power to bring God's salvation to the world, to all who will have him, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. What's that talking about? In verse 19, there is referring to the Jewish year of Jubilee. And in that year, debts were to be cancelled, slaves were to be set free. And it was a spiritual picture of the time of God's salvation. Jesus has come to set you free from sin. He's come to save you. He's come to cancel the debt you owe. Jesus isn't just proclaiming the good news. He is the good news. He's the one who himself would be God's sin bearer. He would go to the cross and he would hang there and die. For you, for me, for all who will accept him. He is the good news, the one who would offer himself. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, the religious people in Jesus' hometown loved Jesus' style, but they would not accept him. They would not accept his message. But here's the thing. To accept God's good news, you must accept Jesus as he is and as he claimed to be, both Lord and Saviour. If you're only willing to have him as a nice, cuddly saviour, as your best buddy, you can't have him that way. That's not who he is. Somebody there to make you happy, to pat you on the head and say, "There, there." You can't have him that way. If you won't submit to him as Lord, you are not really accepting him. If you accept him as saviour for others, but will not admit your own need for a saviour, you're not accepting him. Jesus came as God's anointed saviour and Lord, and we must accept him as he claimed to be, or we must not accept him at all. There is no fence to sit on with the gospel. You are saved, or you are not. Neatly leads on to the second reason the religious people often reject Jesus. Why do religious people reject Christ? Because they do not want to admit their need of a saviour. It's exactly the same often for people who are not religious. We think we can do it. I can do this. What's the phrase? I've got this. Well, often we haven't. Without Jesus, we certainly haven't. The people who heard Jesus in Nazareth like to think that they were essentially nice people, essentially good people. I mean, they were Jews, they turned up for worship, they must be good. And then this self-styled preacher, this local craftsman's son, had the cheek to suggest that they were sinners who needed saving. They thought they were nothing of the sort. They thought they were good enough. And then Jesus goes on even further, doesn't he? He says that the non-Jewish people can be blessed by God too. He came to save all who would have him. The nerve of this man. After all they'd done for him as a lad growing up in Nazareth, and here he was saying they were in need. Of course, the irony is that even though they saw themselves as basically good, nice, religious people, what do they go and do? They get so angry at Jesus' convicting message that they left their worship service in a murderous rage. Jesus let them push him as far as the brow of the hill. Why would he do that? To reveal their brutal and sinful intent. To prove exactly what it was they had in mind. They wanted him dead. He'd come to save them, and they wanted to kill him. And once their sin was plain for all to see, he miraculously walked straight through the crowd and away. That is the way, though, of all who might say, essentially, I'm a good person. I try hard. I try and look after the neighbour's cat when they're away. You know, I'm a good bloke, really. They may appear very, very good and nice. They may be very good and nice. Until Jesus confronts them with the true condition of their heart. Could say, until Jesus confronts me with the true condition of my heart. That's the way it is. Jesus went to his hometown to share three truths with those who knew him. Truth one, everyone, every individual ever born is spiritually broke, utterly destitute before God. A real mess. That's truth one. Encouraging stuff, isn't it? Truth two, we cannot do anything about that fact. We cannot buy our way back into heaven. Because we have nothing to buy our way back. We've got nothing to give to God. And worse than that, we are captive, spiritually enslaved to sin. We're under the domain of the darkness, kingdom of darkness. We are unable to free ourselves from the wicked tyrant who rules this evil world. And we are unable to extricate ourselves from the sin that holds us in its power. That's truth too. That's even more encouraging, isn't it? But then you come to truth three. Because after all of the horror comes the incredible good news that Jesus came to save all who would trust in him as Lord and Saviour. That's the message he wanted to tell them, but he had to tell them the first two messages because they didn't understand. But they got so wound up by the truth, they wouldn't accept the truth. That was the message Jesus took to Nazareth. This is the message that he shared throughout his ministry, and it's the message that he would have us share both inside and outside of the church. So as we close, here is the question before us. It's an easy question. What have you done with, or what will you do with Jesus? You've got to make a choice. If you don't make a choice, you've already made a choice. You see, the thing is, our default position is that we are heading away from Jesus. Now, I don't want to use difficult and inflammatory words like hell, but that's where we're heading. We get the choice, though, to turn around. It's called repentance, to turn around, to repent. What will you do with Jesus? Will you stand the conveyor belt in the wrong direction, or will you turn around? Because he says to you, just as he said to his hometown, just as he promised, ever since, he says, are you poor in spirit? Are you struggling? Well, I've come to offer you the best news ever. Why would you go away from that? Do you feel burdened and trapped? I've come to offer you freedom. Are you struggling to see what is important in life? I've come to bring you clarity, to recover your spiritual sight and to show you life, to show you love, to show you purpose, to show you direction. Are you fearful? Are you burdened, wearied by life and the world around you? Are you left wondering, what is the point? What is your purpose? Good. Yes, good. Because I have come, says Jesus, to show you the whole point and to give you my purpose, the purpose that you were created for. Alan read earlier from Psalm 139. It talks about God's purpose, creation, your creation. He created you as an individual. He's got a purpose for you. And he says, I've come to welcome you into an eternal life, into eternal joy, with peace and love that is certain, hope that is certain. It's there for in abundance for you, for everyone who will stop running away from God, for all who will stop pretending that they can live their lives by themselves, they can manage, they can do their own thing. To everyone who will say to God, I need you. I need you every hour, I need you. I know I've messed up, but I want to accept your forgiveness and I want to start again. And I thank you that you've made that possible. I want to leave all of my weaknesses and my mess behind, and I want to walk into the rest of my life with the certainty that you will never leave me and you will never forsake me. And Jesus says, yes, I'll do that. I've done it. Come on. Of course, you've got the right to reject Jesus, as the people of Nazareth rejected him. And if you choose that way, well, what will happen? He'll be saddened, of course, but he won't stop you. You've got freedom to choose. He won't stop you any more than he stopped those who first rejected him. But it is a fact that we don't know how long we have. And so rejection of the gospel can be final and it can be fatal. I mentioned earlier that when Jesus read from the prophet Isaiah, he stopped in the middle and he said, the day of vengeance of our Lord. That's what he didn't say, sorry. Why did he stop before he got to those words? Because at his first coming, he came with that good news that I just said. But when he returns, he will come as the righteous judge and he will bring God's judgment on all who refused that offer of salvation. That is what he's come to save us from. That judgment that he's coming. So that's where you're at. If you've not made that choice yet, that's where you're at. You've got the choice. Don't hang around though. But perhaps you're sitting here thinking, well, look, you're preaching to the converted, matey. You've done this before. Why do you keep preaching to the converted? Well, that's because it's my job. But if you've given your life to Jesus, well, praise God for that. We must praise God for it. We should give thanks to God for that. But let me ask you something which may seem a disrespectful or even an impertinent question. I apologize if you find it disrespectful. Don't take me to the cliff. But ask you this. Having accepted Christ's forgiveness and freedom, might you still be sitting in that prison of your old life? He's opened the cell door, but are you still sitting in the cell? Might it be that even though Christ has broken the chains that had you locked up in fear or anxiety or hurt or dreariness or anger or upset or whatever it is, even though he has released you from prison, might you still be sitting there? And perhaps you think that's a really silly question. But when Jesus saves us, he doesn't just break the chains, he doesn't just open the door of that dark, dank spiritual dungeon that we are locked into. He does more than that. He calls us out and he says to me, Keith, follow me. That's what he says to me. And he says the same to each one he saves. He says to you, follow me. If you've given your life to Jesus, then today afresh, he says, follow me. The following has to keep happening. Don't keep stepping back away into the dungeon. Come forward to the light. Follow me away from the chains that once bound you. Follow me away from uncertainty. Follow me away from that superficial life of the here and now. Yes, follow me into the sure and certain hope for eternity, into a life that is led by love, into a life which will have you experiencing joy and peace, which is perfect, even when you are walking through difficulty. You will be walking away from death and further into eternal life. Follow me today, says Jesus, because I did not save you to leave you sitting in the darkness and dreariness and dankness of your old life. But come into the warmth, come into the light, come into my perfect love. Well, I could go on, but we'll stop there. We'll be singing a hymn in a moment. I'll ask Tim, and verse 4, when we get to that, clock this. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. What is freedom for? It is to follow him. Let's pray.